Well, this morning we are continuing in our study of Christian liberty, and you can find this doctrine on page 681 of your hymnal, chapter 21 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. So if you were to summarize in just a few words what is Christian liberty or liberty of conscience, what would you say? What is this in its essence? It involves a lot more than what I'm about to tell you. So it's a far bigger doctrine than just what I'm going to articulate. But Christian liberty, in its essence and application, is this. We are free from the doctrines and the commandments of men. Both your own heart's doctrines and commandments, where your own heart would condemn you, or other men would. And we're free from the doctrines and commandments of men to and under, not under, it's the wrong word, but to keep the law of God, the commandments of God, right? So we're free from the laws of men to the law of God. And if you don't have a law of God, there's no way you can understand what you're free from men. Do you understand that? If you don't have a clear doctrine of God's law, how can you be free from the laws of men? Because everyone's got laws of some kind that they think is right, that they think is wrong. People are happy to tell you what they think is right and wrong. And even your own heart is happy to tell you often what's right and what's wrong. And sometimes your heart's wrong about that. The culture has this whole idea about what you ought to do and ought not to do. And it's happy to tell you what you ought to do and ought not to do. But you're free from the doctrines and the commandments of men to the law of God, which corrects and rebukes even sometimes the doctrines and commandments of men. So let's go ahead and read paragraph 2. We've already read paragraph 1 together. But paragraph 2 of chapter 21, it says, God alone is the Lord of conscience. Which, by the way, this is one of the most beautiful statements of theology written by men, in my opinion, because of what it says. It is the total application, the deployment of what was recovered in the Reformation of the gospel. Listen to these words. They are, if I'm not a big fan of necessarily memorizing the confession, but if you were, I mean, I haven't done it. You're free to if you want to, but this is a paragraph worth memorizing. I mean, in my opinion, it's that good, because it gets it exactly right. Listen to it. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. This is what the Roman Catholic Church hated about the Reformation. This is what they really opposed, is freedom from the doctrines and commandments of men. So let's look at some passages that teach that God alone is Lord of conscience. Look at James 4. With me, if you will. James 4, verse 11. And you remember what James is addressing? He's addressing false practices, false doctrines in the church, particularly favoritism was going on. They were not paying attention to the poor, paying attention instead to the rich. They were dividing themselves in a way that the Bible forbids division. Also, all of chapter 3 talks about how they were condemning each other with their tongues. They were making up rules that the Bible doesn't make up and damning each other, cursing each other with their tongues, and so dividing from one another. And look at verse 11, which kind of tells you what's going on. It says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. And what it means there is judges his brother not according to the law. Now, how do we know that? Well, it goes on. It says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So if you're condemning your brother based on your own personal judgment, you're judging the law, and you're speaking evil of the law. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? That is with private personal judgment. Now, John tells us, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So Christians are to make judgments, but according to what? Righteousness. And what's righteousness? We've said it here several times. Righteousness means the standard of the law. That's what the word dikaiosune means. So to judge with righteous judgment is to judge according to the standard that God has revealed in the law. So there's one that says God alone is Lord of conscience. There's only one lawgiver and judge, and you're not it, and I'm not it. God is that one, and he reveals his standard of judgment in the law, in the Bible. So that's James 4, verses 11 and 12. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 14, 4, where we see this again, about God being the sole standard. Romans 14, 4. What Romans 14 is about, if you remember, is there were people in the churches, but in Rome for sure, but in actually many of the churches, who were saying you still need to keep Jewish feast days. And so you had to keep Jewish food laws in order to be a good Christian or even a Christian at all. And you had to keep Jewish festival days, you know, so all the feasts. And so those two are combined in Romans 14, food and days. And verse 4 of Romans 14 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So God alone is the judge. And how does he judge? What's the standard of his judgment? Well, it's his word. It's the law of Scripture alone. That's the sola scriptura. But the moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So that's what the confession teaches. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And that's what the Bible teaches, you see? So what's an implication of this? Well, the confession goes on and says, since God alone is Lord of the conscience, he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. But now it goes on and it makes it clearer. It says, you're free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word. Now the next phrase is really interesting. Or not contained in it. So we're not only free from doctrines and commandments of men that the Bible that are contrary to the Bible. We're free from the doctrines and commandments of men that are not contained in the Bible. That's what the confession says. So, you know, and this is interesting. People object to the confession saying it's a doctrine or commandment of men, but the confession itself has this in it, you know, basically telling you don't accept this confession as a doctrine of man unless it teaches what the Bible teaches. It undermines its own authority right here. The sole sufficient authority is the Bible. And it's actually important for us to confess that, and that's what we're doing. The sole sufficient authority is the Bible. So we're free from the doctrines of men. Look at Matthew 15, where we see an example of this in Christ's teaching. Matthew 15, verse 1. Matthew 15, verse 1 says, Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Notice that they did not say, "Why are your disciples disobeying Scripture?" No. "Why do your disciples, Jesus, break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, and this is classically Jesus, answering a question with a question, right? Look what he says. "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Right? "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded..." Now, look what's in Jesus' mind in terms of commandments. It's the Ten Commandments. He says, "Honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." So their reviling, cursing, verbal abuse is condemned by Jesus right here toward your parents. Some people rebel with a spirit of insurgency against authorities. It's not just parents, it's every God-established authority. If you have that spirit, it's a reviling spirit, and Jesus cites the law of the Old Testament as saying that you must die. He goes on in verse 5, "If anyone tells father or his mother..." It says, but you say..." So this is what the Pharisees say. "If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father." So you remember this tradition of the Pharisees. It's called Corban, right? Which says, if you've got money as a younger person and your parents are old, instead of giving that money to support your old parents and thus honor your father and mother, which, by the way, that word honor carries financial obligations. It talks about in the New Testament that the laborer is worthy of his hire. You know, it talks about the one who's worthy of double honor. That's pastoral pay. Part of the way you honor a pastor is to pay him, according to the Scriptures. In the same way, you honor your parents by supporting them financially. But what the Pharisees and the scribes taught was, if you've got money and you just want to say, well, this is Corban, it's saved or put away to give a donation to the priests and the temple at a later date, then you can do that. You don't have to honor your father and mother if you're going to give it to God. That was basically what they were saying. But Jesus is saying, verse 6, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." And what word of God is, by the way, being addressed here? It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? "You have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me,'" and here it is, "'teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So anything that that contradicts the Bible or that is not contained in the Bible tramples Christian liberty and is a terrible sin. Let's look at a few other places. Look at Acts 4 with me. Acts chapter 4. Continuing to think about Christian liberty and the Bible's teaching of Christian liberty. Acts chapter 4, verses 17 to 20. So this is where Peter and John get in trouble for preaching the gospel. So they're preaching the gospel, they're preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead, that Jesus is Lord, and they get in trouble for it. And they're told not to talk about this anymore. So look at verse 17 of chapter 4. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them," that is Peter and John, "to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's a doctrine and a commandment of men, you notice? It's a speech law, you know? If you want to control ideas, you control speech. And that's what they're doing. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered them," and this is the doctrine that we're studying, Christian liberty, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So which is right, to speak? Is it right in the sight of God to listen rather to listen to them rather than to God? I said, why don't you answer that question? You know the answer. That's the implication. They get in trouble again in chapter 5. If you flip over to Acts chapter 5. I'm sorry, look at verse 29 as well, where it says what they actually did. It says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So they disobeyed the law of man in order to keep the law of God. By the way, which law of God, even in the Ten Commandments, requires you to speak of Jesus? Huh? Which one of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other God. I mean, you could say all of them, but you know, if you don't speak of Jesus, aren't you murdering people? Are you withholding something that you're obligated to give them, and that's stealing? Are you lying and refusing to tell the truth? Yeah, you are. Why? Because you're coveting something for yourself. Someone's told you you're going to die, you're going to get in trouble if you don't speak of Jesus. You're coveting your own life in this world. You see? You are breaking the Ten Commandments by not telling others about Christ. That's what's going on here. And so they said, look, we can't. We have to tell of Jesus. So look at Acts chapter 5, verse 27. It says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So look, the Pharisees and the scribes are making laws that are self-protective. In other words, hush up, because you're getting us in trouble. That's what's going on. And so look how they respond, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, and here's the doctrine of Christian liberty, we must obey God rather than men. That's the whole deal. You must obey God rather than men. That's the doctrine of Christian liberty. There are many other places we could see this in the New Testament, but look at one other that's a clear statement, Romans 4:15, and it's clear because it puts it in the negative. Romans 4:15. Says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if there's no law of God, you can't sin. You following that? So if a man makes up a law and gives it to you and says, you got to keep my law, you say, show me in the Bible. And if he can't show you in the Bible, it's not a sin for you to disobey that man, even if he's an authority. Now that's really important to understand. Even if he's an authority, you can't sin again. Now, this is where questions come up of how does this apply? How does it apply? Let's just do it at levels beneath the government first, just to get our minds thinking about it, beneath the national government and the state government. Think of the church. In the church, how do you think this applies to rules in the church? What kinds of practices do we have in the church that the Bible doesn't explicitly state? So I want to give you some, because people ask about this. They say, okay, so what about other rules that are given by authorities? How does this work? Well, think of, we're commanded to meet to worship. You agree with that? That's a command. But does the Bible tell us how long we're supposed to meet? Now watch this. You have to meet for some length of time, whether it's 5 minutes or 10 hours. You following? You have to. There's no way out of somehow meeting for some time. Now, the Bible doesn't say how long you're supposed to meet. So, the Bible gives authority to the elders in Romans 13, if you want to flip there and see it. You can't, or sorry, Hebrews 13, to decide these kinds of practical matters, not to give new laws, but to administrate the way we obey the law. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so, you know, your leaders have decided how long we meet. Now, that doesn't mean we do it independently of you, does it? Like, what if I said, you know, we're going to meet regularly now for 8 hours every Sunday? Probably more than one of you would come to me and say, hey, that's a problem. Let me explain why. And I'm supposed to be open to changing that because it's not a law, is it? You following? This is just an administrative direction. And so I'm supposed to be open to you to listen to you so that I don't make an unduly burdensome command. You follow that? What are some others in the church? So we said length of the service, specific times of the meeting. You know, when you meet, how about length of the sermon? I decide how long the sermon is, you know? But what if I started preaching, you know, 2 or 3 hours every Sunday? I should be open to your coming to me and being like, hey, I can't listen that long, brother. That's just too long. I lose you after about, you know, 20 minutes sometimes. You know, and so I should be open to being flexible about those kinds of parameters. But, you know, you're commanded to have a sermon. The sermon has to be some length. There's no choice about deciding how long it is. You have to decide. You follow? What are some others? Well, we have to have business meetings. That is, we have to come together as a church and vote to decide on things. There has to be some kind of order. It can be a free-for-all, or it could be unduly rigid and strict, you know? But someone's got to decide the order, and the pastors are supposed to lead in that, and the church is supposed to certify it, right, and agree to what it is. But the goal of these things, first of all, they exist to facilitate our obedience. They are not our obedience in essence. They're changeable. You can change all of those parameters. But they exist to facilitate obedience, and the goal is that these rules in the church are not cumbersome. They're not to be cumbersome. And ultimately, God gives the elders the authority to lead, but the congregation has a check on the elders, and the elders need to listen to the congregation. Now, churches should never make rules that are not necessary for the functioning of the church. Here's what I mean. What if the pastor likes the front pews to be filled up first? It's my preference. And so I make a rule. Listen, guys, you have to obey me. The Bible says so. So everyone has to sit on the first pews first. I don't want to see any stragglers back there in the back. What if I made that rule? I mean, that has nothing to do with serving the purpose of the church. Who's that serving? Me. I'm not allowed to make rules that serve me as a leader. In fact, no Christian leader is allowed to make rules that serve themselves. You make rules that serve the people. What about another one? What if this is not true of me? Okay, but let's just say it were. Let's say the pastor likes all the women to wear dresses and all the men to wear suits, and so you're required to do that because you have to come to church respectfully. And I make a rule on pain of some kind of penalty. You know? I mean, you see how that is going? That is stealing your liberty. That is. That's not a rule we have to make. Another example, let me get to you, but let's say the pastor likes to greet everyone before they leave, and I actually do. I like to shake people's hands, but what if I made a rule you have to shake the pastor's hand before you go? You following? So we're not to make rules as leaders that serve the leader. We make the rules we have no choice but to make to govern what's already there, like length of sermon, you know, business meeting rules, this kind of thing. We have to do that because there has to be some procedure to keep the law. So Seth, did you have a question?
I'm going to try to make this brief, but maybe this is, I'm going to propose it to you and see how you think we would apply these principles to this situation. What if someone were to say that it's not necessarily right or wrong to have Sunday school, but if the elders think that it's good to have Sunday school, then you should put your children in Sunday school. And if you don't put your children in Sunday school, then you're disobeying the elders and you're going against the Word of God.
Are you trying to stir something up?
No, basically the way I would look at it is, yes, we're supposed to obey Scripture, and so we're supposed to attend the teaching of God's Word. But like you said, the teaching of God's Word that the Bible lays out is the sermon.
Yeah.
And so we offer these things as being biblical and good to go to teaching, but it's not a requirement like the sermon.
On all of these things, I mean, you could say on any of them, any individual for himself could choose not to participate and it wouldn't be a sin. What he's required to do is what the Bible commands. You know, you observe worship on the Lord's Day, you come and you sit under the teaching. But, you know, if someone doesn't believe in their kids going to Sunday school, at our church, we grant that liberty. We don't say you're in rebellion against the elders and therefore you're in sin and we're going to discipline you. We don't do that. We grant the liberty. You don't have to put your kids in Sunday school. But it nonetheless is the elders' judgment that it is wise to separate us in that way for a teaching time because we're teaching to different levels. People disagree on that. And we are saying as elders, you're actually free to disagree with us on that. But we got to do something as far as teaching goes. Because I would even argue, you said the teaching time is the sermon. I disagree. I don't know if you meant that strongly. So I don't know if I'm just disagreeing with what you actually meant. But I think we're required in the Bible to instruct, to teach, and to preach. And I think that they're related, but they're different. And we could get into a longer discussion about that. But the sermon is the purpose, the highest purpose of the sermon is worship addressing the whole man, the mind, the heart, and the will. Teaching is much more rooted in an explanation of the Bible and its doctrines. If all a sermon does is explain the Bible and then stops, it's not a sermon. It's a lesson. You know, there has to come to the whole man. So I do think we have to teach, we have to preach, but how you manage and organize that, people disagree on. The elders have to do something, though. And the church has to agree to do something. But individuals are free to disagree with how we do it. And yet, you must sit under teaching and preaching somehow, because they're both commanded in the Bible. So.
Well, thank you for clarifying that. I didn't mean it in that way, and so I appreciate you bringing it up. That, the only reason why I bring that up is because I've heard that push on the question I originally posed. I've heard both sides pushed as, you know, this is the biblical right.
I think it would be authoritarian for me to say, all of you have to come to Sunday school, and you have to get it this way, and you have to divide up the way we do. That would be terrible. I'll give you the reasons I think we should do it this way. And you can still disagree with me after I give you my reasons, which, by the way, pastors and all human authorities, we're about to get to another one, should be willing to be disagreed with on the basis of truth in Scripture. You see? Okay, let's think about the home, though. So we've talked about pastors. Let's drop it down into husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. You see how we're moving from one sphere to another. The sphere of the church that has its authorities. What about the sphere of the home? Well, in the home, are husbands allowed to create doctrines and commandments of men? And say, I'm the leader, the boss. You have to submit to me, which is true. But you have to submit to me in things I make up that aren't coming out of the Bible. Are we allowed to do that? Let me give you some examples. You know, you have to eat in the home, don't you? And so usually dishes get dirty, and so dishes actually have to be done unless you're planning to get sick, which would also be wrong. Someone has got to do the dishes. And so there's got to be some arrangement in the home about doing the dishes, and the husband can lead and how to divide that up. Or he can delegate it to his wife and how to divide it up. You have to sleep, and so when your kids are little, there has to be a time to go to bed. Doesn't there? There has to be, because sleep isn't optional, just like eating is not optional. You have to live in your home and try to be healthy, and so you need to sanitize it. Someone's got to clean it. You following? You have to wear clothes, don't you? I mean, that's like in the first chapters of Genesis. You have to wear clothes, and so laundry needs to be done. It has to be done. These are things that are necessary to fulfilling biblical principles. You following that? And people may have different responsibilities at different times, and the husband and the father is to manage those things in the home. And the ways and the times that these things are done ought to always be negotiable, and here's what I think we have to say, to the convenience of the ones doing them, not the desires of the leader. That's Christian liberty. Right? That's how church liberty should be. That's also how governmental, state government liberty should be. And it's how liberty ought to be in the home. So some things should not be house rules. These have to do with the preferences of the authorities that are not required for the functioning of the home. Like the pastor, right, who says, I want you to fill up the first rows first, and then that's my preference if that's my preference. It's got nothing to do with what you need. What if it's inconvenient to you for one reason or another? So these have to do with the preferences of authorities, bad rules that are not required for the functioning of the home. And bad rules are rules that only serve the leader and the personality of the leader, but are not needed for the divinely ordained purpose and function of the home. Are you following? That's Christian liberty. What happens if I, as a church leader, or if I, as a husband and a father, make up a bunch of rules that just serve me, that aren't in the Bible, aren't necessary, but make my life feel better and easier, and I make all these people dance to my tune in my home, and I enforce it with great strength and power and authority, and you better do it, what's going to happen? What happens? What have I just done to my church as a pastor if I do that, or my home? What is at risk here? It's not a small thing. What's at risk? Huh? Revolt? Well, that's true. Maybe a revolt needs to happen. If I'm doing that, I hope you would rise up against me. You know? I think the first commandment is at risk. You shall have no other gods before me. I am usurping God and making myself the Lord of your conscience or of my wife's conscience or of my children's conscience. I am not allowed to be the Lord of their conscience. I'm not allowed to micromanage their lives. I'm instead, what am I supposed to do? As a pastor, I draw the line at the Ten Commandments and their application, and the only kinds of management rules that I make are those that are utterly necessary, and I'm willing to be corrected and listen to other ways to do it to the convenience of those I'm leading. You follow? For Christian liberty's sake, for freedom. So it's not right, is it? I'm the head of the home. God says, I'm the authority. You have to obey me. The Bible says it. Just like it's not right. I'm the pastor in this church. The Bible says, obey and submit to your leaders. You have to do it because the Bible says. So whatever I say you have to do, you have to do. You know that's not true. It's not true in the home. It's not true in the church. It's also certainly not true in the government, which is what's starting to happen now. It's becoming an authority. It has been for a while, but more and more authoritarian. And so consistency says you don't legislate beyond what's absolutely required. First, the moral law of God, and then beyond that, only what's necessary to managing our obedience. Questions? To fail to do so is to be an oppressor. Questions, thoughts? Okay. So I have a concluding sentence here on my notes, which I think I've already said basically, but failure to restrain government rules, church rules, or house rules in this way subjugates those under authority and robs them of their liberty and supplants God. It's very dangerous. Then the confession goes on and it explains further about how liberty of conscience is from God. That we are free from obeying the commands of men in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So let's think about that for a second. And I was thinking, I haven't given a concrete example in the home of this because it's not really my place. You all need to think of that, I think. But you could imagine husbands who go too far, or fathers who go too far in the home. Like, okay, let me just give you, I'll give you one example. Let's say there's a dad who's been to boot camp, and he learned at boot camp how to make the bed so it's so tight and all the corners are tucked so that there can be a penny that's bounced on it. And if the penny doesn't bounce, he's in trouble. And he just loved that because it was an orderly thing. So he comes home and he starts making his wife make the bed so tight, and his kids make the bed so tight that if he can't bounce a quarter on it, he'll spank them. Now, is that necessary for the functioning of the home? You following? It's that kind of thing. It's an excess. It's unnecessary. It's controlling in a coercive and sinful way. It's usurping the authority of God. So we don't do those things. You know, or everything, like I knew of a kid, this is not in this church, okay? This is example is not from our church. But I knew of a case where a man basically told his wife where every single thing ought to be in the kitchen, how she should actually move in the kitchen, when she should do what in the kitchen, and micromanaged her role in the kitchen and then told her she had to do it. What is that? What's necessary? Well, food's necessary, but the way you get food is not, right? Get out of that. Let her do her thing. Give her liberty. You see? It's not about your preferences. I mean, this guy might have been also in the military and could have had, you know, management services training or whatever you call that. You know, how what's it called? Like, it's an efficiency thing that you know, you do in factories so that no step is wasted and all that. That's not in the home. You know? No. That's his preference. We just need food. The way it gets on the table, that's up for discussion, you see? So there's a couple of examples. Any other questions before we move on to the next part about this? Okay, so where it's, you see where it says, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. That's related to chapter 1, paragraph 6, necessarily contained. And this is actually different from the Westminster Confession, which says good and necessary consequence. So Presbyterians say you're to believe and do anything that's either a good consequence or necessary. Baptists say it has to only be necessary. So a good inference, maybe a good idea that emerges from the scripture, you're not bound to believe or obey that. You're bound only to believe and obey what is a necessary consequence from the scriptures. So what sorts of teachings does this address? Which theologies deny good or the necessary consequence that add to the Bible? What would you say? What are some theologies that add to the teaching, the sufficient teaching of the Bible? Who? The Roman Catholics ought to be first on the list. I mean, they do it explicitly. They say, well, it's not just the Bible, it's the church. The church wrote the Bible, and it's still writing authoritative things in all of its councils, right? Yeah, that's right. What else? So Roman Catholicism? Well, Methodists, we think so. And I would point out their doctrine of infant baptism. You will search the Bible high and low, and for Presbyterians and Methodists, justification of any baptism of any baby anywhere. And you might try to argue that's a good inference out of the Bible, but you cannot say infant baptism is a necessary inference. How is it necessary? It's not. It might be good. It's not necessary. It might be. I don't think it's good, even. But they would argue it's good. I would say, but it's not necessary. You see? So the doctrine of paedobaptism. What about charismaticism? Which teaches, you know, if I, your pastor, have a special revelation from God, I can come in here and say, without opening my Bible, I can say to you, thus saith the Lord. I was in deep prayer with God this week and was meeting with him before the councils of the throne of his grace, and I had this wonderful revelation, and let me tell you what it is. What is that? Is that a necessary inference from the Bible? No, I'm robbing your Christian liberty if I do that. I'm telling you, you have to believe or do something not contained in the Bible. It's dangerous. You see? So I would say Catholicism, churches that baptize babies, charismaticism, those are just a few. Can you think of anything else? Yeah. So let's look at a few more things in this paragraph, paragraph 2. Liberty of conscience is destroyed by certain things, it says. You can see this on your sheet of paper. There's an A-B-A-B pattern. First, it says, believing human doctrines destroys liberty of conscience. So if you believe a human doctrine, it destroys liberty of conscience. Obeying human commands destroys liberty of conscience. So that's A, believing doctrines, human doctrines destroys liberty of conscience. B, obeying human commands destroys liberty of conscience. Now back to A, which is related to doctrines. Requiring implicit faith in human doctrines destroys liberty of conscience. B, requiring blind obedience in human commands destroys liberty of conscience. So let's define these things. What's a human doctrine? Well, how about this? Let's take the Roman Catholic Church. God expects you to believe that the wafer that the priest serves you becomes the body of Christ and that you eat the literal body of Christ. Hoc est meum corpum in the old Latin Mass. This is my body. And then the bell rings, ding, and you know this wafer becomes Jesus. And you have to believe that doctrine because the church teaches it. Not because the Bible does. You won't find it in the Bible, but you have to believe it because it's the doctrine of the church. So that's a human doctrine. A human commandment is this: you must obey me because I'm the priest. God gave me personal authority to command you. Which is a lie. God did not give a pastor personal authority to command you. Now, I do if I'm reading you the Bible, right? I can command you, you shall not murder. I am going to command you that. Or any of the other doctrines or commands in the Bible, you see? Or something necessarily contained in it. But I'm not allowed to go beyond the Bible. Now, what I can do is there sometimes in counseling situations, I will give pastoral advice. I'll say, you know, this is my recommendation to you. I'm not commanding it to you. I'm saying this is what I think you should do in this situation. But you know what? Pastors need to be ready for their advice to be rejected. Because why? I am not the Lord of your conscience. You've come to me as your pastor to give you advice on something, and I've tried to give you advice the best I know how, but you weigh that advice against the scripture, and if you disagree with it, guess what? You're before the Lord. And I should be the kind of pastor or leader, and a husband should be kind of husband, and a father should be kind of father, that says, you know, if you disagree with me on a matter of liberty that's not necessarily contained in the Bible, you're free to disagree with me. You follow? So that's human commandments. The confession also uses this term implicit faith. Do you know what that is? It's another Roman Catholic doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that even if you don't know what Roman Catholicism believes, you must believe whatever it will tell you because it's the authority. So it'd be like you coming here, you don't know what we believe, but to join the church, you have to say, well, whatever you're going to tell me is true, I'm going to already believe it because you're telling me. That's implicit faith. You're trusting the authority in itself, that whatever it's going to tell you in the future is true and right just because it's the authority. That's implicit faith, and it's false. We're not to have implicit faith in any human authority, only in Christ speaking in his word. Blind obedience. What is blind obedience? That's obedience without asking for the reasons for the commands. And without questioning whether those are found in the Bible. You should always question whether it's found in the Bible. So if you hear my sermon and I'm preaching and you're like, do you know, I actually regard that a compliment. I do. I want you to believe the Bible, but I don't think that I got a corner on the whole truth. I've been wrong before and had to be corrected before. I know I'm not always right, you know? And so if you look at the scriptures and you say, you know, Brother Tom, I heard what you preach, but I'm not sure that's what this text says, I regard that as a compliment. I do, because you're thinking in the Bible for yourself. Please do that, you know? You need a reason for yourself. Now, I am supposed to be getting it right most of the time. That's why I'm the pastor, right? And if you have a pastor who's regularly getting it wrong and you're always having to go to them and tell them that they're wrong, you maybe should find a different pastor. Really? No kidding. You see? So blind obedience, though, says, I'm the authority. You have to believe me because I'm the authority. You have to obey me because I'm the authority. That's not what the Bible teaches. So you understand, are you starting to get this doctrine of Christian liberty? It's about we're free from any human authority as an absolute authority. They're secondary authorities under God, under the Word. Do you have questions at this point? We have about 5 minutes or so. Any questions, Brother David?
This is in reference to being raised as a Catholic, and all that's being transpired or revealed lately in the news, that's coming home to roost, you know, the forbidding of men to be married, and there are several things. So we can see the mercy of God, I think, down through the ages. Once again, maybe he's vindicating his truth. Maybe we'll have Catholic families and people will start to evaluate what does the scripture say instead of believing ex cathedra as the Pope declares from the chair.
Amen. That's a good word, brother. Other questions or thoughts or comments? We're just going to sit here for 5 minutes because... Well, look, how can this be abused? Before we get thoroughly into it, how can this doctrine of Christian, just tell me, after what I've just taught you, how could this be abused? Is it possible to abuse Christian liberty? Absolutely, only if you misunderstand it. But you can, in the name of liberty, do terrible things. So talk about that for a second. Give me an example or thought on it. What are ways we might abuse Christian liberty?
But it also says, for husband, love thy wife as Christ so loved the church. So there could be a real strong hand in either one of those, as opposed to actually knowing what the scriptures say. Mm-hmm. So that could be abusive. And, you know, if you don't obey me, then you got a real problem, you know, yeah. And whatever.
Yeah, and I would, I agree with you 100%, but I would also push the other direction as well, in that what about a passive husband who gives no leadership? So in the name of liberty, you know? So you have Christian liberty, so I'm not even going to lead in the home. I'm not going to love. I'm not going to set an example. I'm not going to try to lead in a way that serves. I'm just going to check out in the name of liberty, right? Or... just an individual, a Christian, who thinks of things that aren't commanded by the Bible, that we have freedom, like, just say, watching television. Let's just say that. Is TV a liberty? Yes. But how could that be abused? Well, you watch way too much. You're neglecting other responsibilities. You know, you're looking to television to give you rest and comfort as an end rather than looking to Jesus. So you could covet. You could start idolizing and coveting your entertainment, even though it's a liberty. That's just one kind of example. Where we still have to be wise in the liberties that we practice, where wisdom is defined by the whole counsel of God, summarized in the law of God, and exampled in Jesus himself, who is wisdom. You see? So we can take Christian liberty, this idea where there is no law, there is no sin, and go in a direction that we become enslaved and we're not edified. Well, that's wrong. That's breaking the law. You're using a liberty now wrongly, you see? And so there is a way to abuse Christian liberty, and it happens in churches that grasp this. But frankly, I would rather wrestle with the abuses of liberty than to teach authoritarianism. And I think that's the tenor of the Bible, even. You know, the solution to abuses is not a heavy-handed authority. The solution to abuses is the Word of God that reveals the gospel of Jesus. So, any questions? Oh, we have two now. Great. Miss Carol. Oh, Chloe.
I know this is kind of a complicated answer, so you're probably going to be like, Chloe, why do you? But as Christians, how are we supposed to respond when someone's abusing authority? You know, so as a wife, if your husband is being nitpicky or something, but we are called to submit, what is your response as a Christian mm-hmm. supposed to be?
So what if you're under an abusive authority that's stealing your liberty? It's actually a tight pass to do that biblically. You know, there's a couple of wrong responses. Let's just take it out of the sphere of the home and put it in the sphere of the church, okay? Let's say I'm authoritarian and I'm ruling down over you. What should you do? Well, there's two wrong responses. There's two extreme wrong responses. One wrong response is for you just to say, I'm just going to live with it. I'm going to compromise. I'm just going to sit under it and submit. And what are you doing if you're compromising and sitting under and submitting to abusive authority? You're giving your conscience away. Right? What else are you doing? You're lying. You are actually accepting falsehoods. That's wrong. You're not to do that. What's another wrong response? On the other extreme, a total, vicious, hateful attack. Hard-hearted, destructive attack. Insurrection and rebellion. Getting rid of all authorities. That's the answer. Let's eliminate authorities. Let's destroy the whole thing. Burn it all down. You know, that's the spirit of America, actually, right now. All right, burn it all down and start over with something else. It's a rebellious spirit. The Bible doesn't teach us right to rebel against authorities like that at all, to rebel. So what's the right answer? It's the truth in love. You confront with humility and grace. You go through the right procedures biblically. So if it's happening in the home, you confront in love. You know, by the way, just as on the record here, if there's an abusive spouse, they're supposed to call the police, right? So you don't deal with it first in the church, you call the police. If your husband or wife is hitting you or abusing you physically in any way, you call the police. But then after calling the police, come to the church. After confronting them with love and grace and, you know, then come to get help. And then the church is supposed to help you to walk through that in grace, with love, and in truth, never compromising righteousness, seeking the repentance of the authoritarian oppressor. Right? But in the church, it's the same way. What if your pastor is? Well, there are procedures in our Constitution about how to confront a pastor who's in sin. And we have a business meeting. You can make a motion. You know, first you go to them in love. They don't repent. There's a process to open it to the whole church to deal with it. But you do it graciously and in love, but holding fast to the truth of the Bible. And if, you know, and then you can change your pastor. You have the authority to do that as a whole with evidence. And that's something I'm missing here. You do have to show it somehow. To make it clear, there needs to be evidence about it, not just one person's word. Now, you can start with one person's word, but there needs to be corroborating evidence to go along with it. And it can be all kinds of corroborating evidence. Any questions? Another one.
quickly there. I have a personal experience with someone in our family to Chloe's answer of a husband who was a good husband to the children and fairly good homemaker, breadwinner. But he was spending a whole lot of time with his buddies, football, television, taking time away from the family, doing some things that just grated on the wife. She needed things fixed around the house, and it was getting pretty bad. And finally, she just sat him down and said, "We've got to talk. We have to understand what has to be done here." And I know that's an unusual kind of thing to happen, but that's what she did. And he's not saved, but he did turn and begin to pay more attention to the family and
praise the Lord.
Do the things that he was supposed to do. That's just one good example. But my question was, are you seeing, or how do you think the, now I've lost my word, the word for the women's lib and now the Me Too situation that is so entrenched in our society, how do you see that affecting the home these days?
Affecting the home.
Well, before they even get to the home, maybe, but...
Well, look, I'll just say, first of all, that, you know, our culture is this highly sexually charged culture, and it's, you know, free love, which is free sex, and now all of a sudden this very same culture wants to say, oh, but abuse is wrong, which to me is a total... I mean, I'm glad they're saying abuse is wrong, you know, and I'm even glad that though this Me Too thing I think is wrong-headed the way it actually is built... I'm glad some people have found their voices who really have been abused. That's a good thing, you know? Praise the Lord for that. But there are problems with the Me Too movement, which is it is rooted in feminism, which is basically only women can do this, can say Me Too, right? Man's not allowed, which if you look at the statistics, believe it or not, it's about 50-50 in domestic abuse situations. I mean, there are abusive women. For sure, they're abusive men. But in the Me Too movement, you're only allowed to say Me Too if you're a woman. And men are evil in general. They're to be expected to be evil because that's what they are. And so if any woman says a man has abused me, you believe her because men are evil and they do those things. You don't need another witness. And so that's a problem with the Me Too movement. And that could certainly affect a home if a woman has that mindset. And just, you know, what does it do? It empowers someone to make false accusations, you know, to think that way and do that way. Yes.
But how is that relationship, how are the husband and wife relationships in your counseling situations or what you might read, how is that affecting husband and wife? For instance, if the husband is supposed to be the head of the house, now the wife has been told she's liberated, she's... Oh. Going through the glass ceiling, she can do anything she wants to do. She doesn't really need a man, but he's fairly convenient as a breadwinner or whatever. How is that working out?
Well, look, you can't have a marriage unless someone defers. Because what happens if two are walking together and they don't ultimately agree to go the same way, they'd go in different directions. So someone's got to submit. So if there's a woman who thinks, you know, I have as much authority in this relationship as my husband, and it goes the other way as well, that when there's a hard decision, someone's still got to submit. My experience is usually the feminists who say we're just equal, they really want to be in charge. You know, they do. They say they're equal, but the feminists want to rule it, in my experience. If that's a purely egalitarian, equal marriage, can't work. Because someone has to defer. Someone has to. Someone will. Or else there won't be a marriage. So in counseling, thank the Lord, I don't think in our church that that's affected. I haven't counseled couples personally who've been affected that way yet. So let's close with prayer.